Thank you all. And once again, I just wanted to say how appreciated I am to Pastor Pat for being the catalyst that's gotten us here in Midland, Michigan. We were buddies back in the Illinois days and had some wonderful times together, ministry there, and saw the girls as they were little growing all up, and here they are sitting on the front rows as grown women, and makes you feel real old, you know. So, but I just want to take a moment because we've come to the final exit. So just want to say a great big thank you to all of you for being a shot in my arm. I really believe that the timing of these meetings have been so much of a blessing to me because there is, if you haven't caught it yet, there is a sad apathy in the church world today. Carolyn and I, and I'm going to have her come up here in just a moment, but we've been on the road now almost 40 years as full-time evangelists, and we've seen a steady decline in interest in evangelism, revival, the ministry, the fivefold ministry of the evangelists, and so it has been such a delight and encouragement to our heart that we have found a body of believers who still believe in that, and it has been a real edifying time for me to come night after night when we're here on Wednesday nights and see your anticipating hearts and minds to get into the Word. And you've been an absolutely phenomenal audience to share the Word with. All of you have been so receptive and encouraging. Those of you I've had a chance to talk to, you've always had nice, kind things to say, and we really thank you. Thank you for the way you gave in the past and how you've blessed us, and there's no way to really tell you other than the fact that I really don't know how we would have made it in the times that we've been because they were so bad. I mean, if you look at our schedule for the year, if you go to our website, johnmuncy.com, you'll see it's real busy until May, what is today, May 25th. There's nothing else on our calendar for the rest of the year, which is tragic. I mean, I remember as an evangelist, I was booked for years, sometimes 2 years ahead of time. But things have changed in the church. And most of you living here or here right now living in the last 40 years, you can remember. Remember when it was not unusual to do a Sunday through Sunday revival and go on the second week, you know. But things have changed. And we can't live looking in the rearview mirror, but it sure is a blessing to be able to have friends like you guys have been to us. Believe it or not, I am married. I have a beautiful wife. And to prove it to you, I'm going to ask her to come and greet all of you one more time.
Well, I want to say thank you for taking care of my husband because I didn't. But I know that he announced that my sister's husband was tragically had a massive heart attack and on a Thursday night and within 2 minutes was in his eternal destiny. And what made it hard for her was that she wasn't assured of his salvation. But as we talked, you know, to people and as we, my brother, who they had visited with them, he had had the opportunity to look at my brother-in-law and say, Charlie, you know, you need to get right with God. He said, and he said, well, Steve, I pray every day, all day long. He said, well, I know you pray. He said, but have you ever asked Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Savior? And he said, yes, I have. So that gave us hope, you know. I mean, you know, we would have liked to have seen a little more fruit, you know, But at the same time, you know, I think it was a gift to my sister. And so we were down there with her for 3 weeks because she was not doing well. And me and my other sister, and then we brought her home with us for a week. And so now she's back down at her home, and I think she's gotten through that shock. And so I appreciate you all being kind enough to take care of my husband for me. And maybe next time, nothing will happen. Last time, we had the fire in his office, and so I missed probably 3 or 4 weeks because of that. And so, but next time, we're believing, right? Amen. Nothing's going to happen. So we appreciate you all and love you, and we look forward to greater days. Amen.
You know, I was thinking about the next time, you're going to have to put a bug in Brother Pat and Pastor Joel's ear, because we're trying to figure out if we come next time, what are we going to do? I don't know, maybe Leviticus. Ooh. But, I mean, we've kind of covered, you know, but... Yeah, so if you've got some suggestions, let us know, because and maybe we can twist his arm and not make it so far off, so far away. 2 more years, man. I mean, by the way, if the rapture does take place before then, I have got it set up that I'm going to leave you all my material so you can teach on it, you know. Amen. Well, pays to be ready. Amen. All right. Well, I was telling Pastor last week, Pastor Joel, I said, you know, one of the great things about this, and I shared this with Pastor Pat as well, that I have personally got out of this is, you know, I've read Daniel just like most of you have many, many times. But I think the fact that we had to study it, to dig into it and prepare, I've learned so much more that I probably would have never even gotten into. And it's benefited me so much to be able to spend quality time digging and digging. And to be honest with you, and those that know me well know I'm not lying here. I've got a whole lot more than you're seeing. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful study for my own heart, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it myself, and I sure hope you have as well. Have you enjoyed the whole series? Praise God. Well, looking back over this, we remember as we started, we saw this event that kind of set the precedence. It was only in the chapter 2 that we started to learn that there is a mountain coming. There's a rock coming, I should say, cut out of a mountain. And it's going to devastate this system of man. And it's going to hit and crush and blow away all the kingdoms of the world. And that rock will turn into a mountain that will cover the face of the earth. And Scripture says, never again will there ever be anything taken away, because it will be an eternal kingdom. And as I was working on this to prepare for tonight, I was wanting to reinforce that second lesson. And if you remember, the first week, we only got to chapter 1, verse 1. We didn't make very far time, but we finally got to this second chapter. And, you know, the whole thing is that when you look at this, we're not looking at the end, ladies and gentlemen. We're looking at the beginning. And that is something that has to firmly be placed in our mind. And as I wrap this up in this chapter, I want you to get what I think I've got from this. If nothing can be learned about this, we need to be reassured in our hearts that God is sovereign in all things. And if you look back over, we get to chapter 1 in Daniel, and we find out about a guy who, oddly enough, God calls him his servant. And this wicked king, this pagan king, is used as an instrument to judge the children of Israel. And then we get to chapter 2, and there we find that this king is given a dream. And this dream has powerful implications that he understands deeply. And all his magicians and all his psychics and everything could not get anything out of the dream. And lo and behold, Daniel is able to show him in detail the plan from Nebuchadnezzar to the future, to the current day, and how that ultimately God is going to be sovereign in the end. And then we get to the next chapter, and we find that there were those three young men that refused to bow, and because they refused to bow, the Lord made sure they would be refused to burn, and he stood with them through their fire. Sometimes we get to go through the fire. Sometimes we escape, sometimes we don't, but he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Amen. And then we get to the next chapter, and we learn that this Nebuchadnezzar that's been in control so much, he's the big shot, everything's going his way, that it goes crazy. And when it gets to the end of that chapter, we find out that Nebuchadnezzar is now a brother, a man who honored God and turned this whole thing around, a man who was so full of arrogance and so full of pride and everything else. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar went on. He died, just as the dream that was revealed to him. And then it was not too long after that that it was getting ready to change hands from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. And you'll remember again how God showed himself sovereign in the situation at that feast, as they mocked God and ridiculed and drank out of the cups of that were dedicated to the Lord, and how God showed him and says, "Wait a minute, fellas, I get the last word in this." And remember the original party pooper? You know, he lost it right there. And then, of course, we get to the next chapter. We find once again God sovereign again as Daniel refuses to bend and compromise, and he's not going to stop seeking God. He's thrown into the lion's den, and there God shows himself mighty once again. And it seems as if everything that Daniel gets himself into, God pulls him through it. His enemies ends up being fed to the lions. And then the next kingdom comes in, and all of a sudden during that time, Daniel gets his dream. And as God shows him basically the same thing that was showed Nebuchadnezzar, but it's from the Lord's perspective. These are not some phenomenal works of men and some powerful statue of men. These are really beasts. These are simple beasts, and each of them had some amazing revelation about what it was, just to show that God knows the end from the beginning. And matter of fact, the next chapter gets us so detailed. You remember that was the chapter of the fight between the goat and the ram, and how God gave the greatest details of the system that would come through the next kingdom, which was led by Alexander the Great. And then we go into the next chapter, and we get this visitation of Gabriel, in which Gabriel gives probably one of the most astonishing prophecies that has to be associated with the Jewish people and with the fulfillment of the Messiah to come, where he literally names the exact day that the Messiah would come into the city of Jerusalem. And we went in real great detail about all the significance of the dates and all that. And then the next thing you know, we are revealed that there is a supernatural power that is behind the kingdoms of the world, and how once again God showed himself powerful even over this king of Persia, the king of Iran. And we showed that it is future, even now, that Iran is not the end of the story yet. He'll hear much more for them according to what Daniel wrote, according to the other prophets as well. But it was at that time that Gabriel referred to the king of Grecia. And this was an event that was another 200 years off. And sure enough, the Grecian Empire came. And it was during that time that Alexander showed up. And I was wanting to get into that. And if you all remember, we showed a clipping from the movie where Alexander died and the kingdom is separated into four kingdoms. And according to the scripture, the Antichrist would come out of one of those four kingdoms that came out of Alexander's kingdom, the Grecian Empire. And we find about, and this is obviously in another prophetic book, about a demon spirit that comes up that shows itself to be significant in introducing the Antichrist out of this kingdom. But I want to show you something that we didn't have time. I was hoping to do it last week. I didn't get to do it. And I thought, well, if I'm going to get it done, I got to get it done tonight. So I'm going to really kind of throw this in before we get into the meat of our study and this last time we have together. It, first of all, comes from the writings of Josephus. And for those of you that may not be familiar with him, he was a famous writer, a Jewish recorder who had done some tremendous writings, giving us some of the greatest historical research that is available even to our day, and is consulted many times. And one of his probably best known books is The Antiquities of the Jews. And in this particular book, on a certain area in the book, paragraph 4 and 5 in chapter 8, he writes of Alexander the Great. And here's what he says, and I want you to look at this and kind of go along with me, because it says that Alexander, when he was coming into Jerusalem, and this was around 332 BC, that it was obviously very scary to him, because the priest had already seen what Alexander had done to every single place that he had come. Tyre and Gaza had already come under his control, and he was heading to Jerusalem. And this high priest is really concerned, and he starts praying about this and asking God for protection. And it was in the night that the Lord gave him a dream and gave him special instructions to decorate the city of Jerusalem, and that they were to open the gates of Jerusalem when Alexander would head their way, and to get the people to appear in white garments, and the priests to be in their priestly garments, and that they were to stand out, and that God would protect them. Now, this is in what we would normally call the silent years between the testaments. And so what ends up happening, when Alexander started to approach Jerusalem, he did just that, and they had a procession leaving the city and to greet Alexander. And, of course, Alexander, everywhere he went, he killed people, shed blood, took over, and devastated the area. Yet in this particular situation, Alexander, who they were all expecting to just plunder the city, when he saw the multitudes at a distance in white garments, the priests in their garments, he asked his men to stay still, and he went and approached the high priest. One account says that he bowed down to the high priest. And when this happened, some of his soldiers thought he'd gone crazy. What are you doing? I mean, everywhere you've gone, they bow to you. What are you doing, bowing and honoring this Jew? I mean, come on. What's wrong with you? The high priest of Jews? At which point, Alexander turned around and he said, "I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with his high priesthood. I saw this very person in a dream in these very clothes when I was in Macedonia. And this is when Alexander was first starting off, as he was making his first attempts, as he was going to go into three of his largest battles, as he was going to conquer, and he has a dream. And he's telling his men about this dream, and he says, I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, and I saw this man who exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea. He would conduct my army, and he would give me the dominion over the Persians. I have not seen any other so clothed that way since then. And now, seeing this person and remembering that vision in my dream, I believe I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall conquer Darius, destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. Now, this is quite interesting. This is an historical event. Well, what ends up happening, Alexander gave the high priest his right hand, and they walked together into Jerusalem. And when he gets there, they take the book of Daniel, okay? And the high priest turns to what we studied just 3 weeks ago, and he begins to read to Alexander how the Grecian Empire would overthrow the Medes and the Persians, at which point Alexander supposed that himself was the person intended. Now, isn't this crazy? The next day, Alexander asked them what they would want of him. And the high priest asked that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and that they might pay no taxes on the Sabbath year, the seventh year. And Alexander granted all that they desired. And history proves this out. Alexander went on to be a significant supporter of the Jewish people in his lifetime. Just another amazing proof of the authenticity and and here's the thing I want you to understand. We have talked about this week after week, covering this, and yet, folks, when you think, why didn't we learn this in school? Why do we not have these kind of things? Well, because it would cause us to be demonstrated and commended to believe the Word of God. And now it's so lost that even Christians don't know about this stuff. And yet, folks, we could go week after week, month after month, and year after year, and can't stop giving examples of the amazing proof that God is sovereign. What am I getting out of Daniel? That's what I'm getting out of Daniel. I mean, I truly believe that God has given us this marvelous book to tell us if nothing else can be gained from this, let's rest in Him. You know, I can't remember exactly how the song went, but I remember as a young boy hearing a song, it went something to the extent, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand, and He holds tomorrow. And I'm just going to, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to keep walking holding His hand. Amen? You all know the song I'm talking about, some of you. I kind of messed it up, didn't I? So, all right, well, let's get to the final chapter of Daniel. Wasn't that a cool story, though? Let's get to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. Now, let's stop here for a second. We've ran into Michael before. Remember when the prince of Persia is holding back Gabriel, an angelic being, but this prince of Persia has more authority. By the way, do you all remember in the New Testament example when Lucifer and Michael has a contest? Satan is disputing over the body of Moses? Now, I've got some personal reasons why I think that's going on and what's going on there when they're debating over the body of Moses. But the Bible says that Michael didn't say, you know, hey, get out of here, stupid slew foot, you loser. No, it says he didn't accuse him of it. He just looked at him and says, the Lord rebuke you. You know, because one thing is Michael understands authority. And believe it or not, folks, there is authority in God's system. And when they reneged, they brought their authority, which speaks volumes about Michael. But Michael's a prince, meaning that he has an authority. He's a part of a principality system. It says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. By the way, who is Daniel's people? Who are they? The Jews. So Michael, his job has always, and anytime you find reading in the scriptures, you'll find Michael's always in defense of the Jews. It says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Now watch this. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now that's got a familiar ring to it if you remember Jesus talking about that in Matthew 24. We commonly refer to that as the Great Tribulation. But then it says, and, what's this, and, here's the phrase again, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now, I want you to notice in that one little passage is two events that are occurring at that time. He says, at that time, there's going to be a time of trouble, and at that time, your people will be delivered. And why? Well, it's because Michael comes to their defense. There is a warfare going on, and I'll prove this to you in just a moment, but I want you to understand, in many places we find the parallel, and that's why we did this revelation, brought that along, because there are so many things that roll out in this that help one explains the other. Daniel helps explain Revelation. Revelation helps explain Daniel. They kind of dovetail together, and they tell things that one won't cover, but they all complement one another. So if you're looking at these, you find out that this is exactly what we find already in our prior study in Revelation, that there's some events that's going to take place. And according to the verse we just read, there's four events. At that time, the first thing, the Antichrist is going to plant the tabernacle of his palace in the temple of Israel on Mount Moriah. Now, if you were with us last week, that's how we closed it down. And we'll get to that slide in just a moment. Number two, at that time, Michael stands up and casts Satan and his angels to the earth to be among men. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, but this is when the scripture says Satan knows he has but a short time. All hell breaks out, starting out in Revelation chapter 9, but oddly enough, in Revelation chapter 12, here we are in Daniel 12, Revelation 12 highlights this event. And then we find at that time what we would commonly refer to the last part of the tribulation. There is a lesser tribulation, but a greater tribulation. Together they make the great tribulation, but it is a 7-year period. So you divide that in half, and you get the final 3.5 years that will, and when we come to that, we'll explain it just some more. And then, of course, number four, that the people are going to be delivered. And we touched on that just a little bit when we talked about the five raptures that are referred to in the scriptures. But let's look, first of all, at the verse that we concluded with last week in chapter 11, verse 45, where it tells us that the Antichrist, and look at the screen for a second, that he is going to be setting up his palace between the seas. We have the Mediterranean Sea, which, by the way, has the remains of of that plane that just fell, or, you know, shot down or blew up or whatever it was, from France flying into Egypt. Was it France flying into Egypt? Okay, yeah. That's the Mediterranean Sea, by the way. That's many times when you're reading about these things coming up out of the sea. This is the sea it's talking about, and the Dead Sea. So right in between these two seas and the glorious mountain, and a phrase for Mount Zion, is where this temple is going to set. And we know from other accounts, from Jesus' writings, from Paul's writings, from John's writing in Revelation, that the Antichrist will literally go into the temple. And as we covered in prior lessons on this, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist will go in. But I want you to notice how this verse ends. Yet he, talking about the Antichrist, shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Yeah, exactly. This is why this is getting good, because there's an end of all this nastiness, and the Lord's going to end it. But in the other thing that's happened at this time is a spirit, the original Star Wars, okay? This is where the third of the stars that fell with Lucifer, who still have their access into heaven. If you don't believe it, read the book of Job. The scripture talks about there is a constant access into heaven, but that will no longer be. Right in the middle of this tribulation time, the scripture says Satan will be cast down to this earth. He's not in hell, by the way. People think he's in hell. He's not in hell. He's never been in hell. He will be in hell at the end of all this, but he's going to have his day, a part of his judgments, cast down to this earth. And there's going to be a war, the scripture says, and you can read all about that in Revelation chapter 12. And then also, that's where we're introduced to the final period, the seven-year tribulation. If you remember when we studied about the 69 weeks, we know that there's one final week of years missing. There was going to be a 70 weeks of years that would be given to the Jewish people, and those 69s were fulfilled to the very day, but something's missing. There's one final week. And we have to stop here because it's important. Why the tribulation? What's that all about? And one of the biggest things that we run into with, and this has been especially true, I would say, in the last 5 years, more so than any other time I can ever remember, is people wanting debate on whether or not Christians go through the tribulation. Now, to me, there's no debate. I mean, it's as obvious as can be, but I think one of the big complaints is that people say, well, you know, you act like it's all escapes, Christians going to escape. No, I mean, there's Christians going through all kinds of horrible things right now, but the Great Tribulation has nothing to do with the church. And as I mentioned another week before, the rapture issue and the tribulation issue really is not an issue of eschatology. Eschatology means the study of last things. It's more of a study of ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. The church fits into a certain place in God's plan, but only for a while. God's main focus is not the church. It's about Israel. And you say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the tribulation. Well, let me just get into this. There are what I'm going to call seven purposes for the Great Tribulation, and I'll list these real quickly. And this will help explain this. And now, by the way, one of the titles for the tribulation, Jeremiah calls, is the time of Jacob's trouble. And if you were with us the week that we did the weeks, the 69 weeks and the 70 weeks, you remember that Jacob had to work 7 years to get his wife, and all that ended up being like a week, it said to him. But anyway, number one, the tribulation is to purify Israel and bring them back to a place where God can fulfill the everlasting covenants that were made to their fathers. There are things that have never been fulfilled that will be fulfilled in the tribulation with the Jews and also during the millennium. Number two, to purge Israel of all rebels. Number three, to plead with and to bring Israel into the bond of the new covenant. Number four is to judge Israel and punish them for the rejection of the Messiah and make them willing to accept him when he comes the second time. And even Jesus talked about that, and we touched on that a little bit last week. Number five is to bring Israel to complete repentance. This is why there's a tribulation. Why is this Jacob's trouble? God is going to pound some sense into them. And sure enough, the tribulation will help accomplish it. Number six, to judge the nations for their persecution of Israel. And finally, number seven is to fulfill all the prophecies. There are lots of stuff. Matter of fact, I was just talking to my mom on the phone just a couple nights ago, and she was saying, well, you know, I mean, there's, you know, Jesus could come at any moment. I said, well, that's true, Mom, for the in the rapture, but I said, there's lots of things that must be fulfilled before Jesus literally comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. We should be ready for the rapture at any point, but we know many events have to take place. As we've talked so clearly in the first part of the series, we talked about the necessity of those old Roman Empire nations would be united under 10 Confederate nations, and how the Antichrist would rise up out of those and overthrow three, and how he would rule a certain amount of months and all the rest. But see, here again, the problem is we've got to understand, and it's hard for some of us to take this, prophecy mainly isn't about the church. Really, to be honest with you, the church gets pulled out of the scene. Those of you that were in our Revelation study will remember chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the church is mentioned over and over again, 17, 18 times, over and over again. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I heard a sound of a voice of a trumpet saying, come up here, and from that point on, the church is never again mentioned. Matter of fact, everything else from that point on starts sounding more like Jewish stuff. There's Jewish dates, Jewish celebration, Jewish references, tribes. Everything goes back into the Jewish system because now the whole focus really is Israel. And you've got to understand, because God had a plan. Now, I want everyone to look at this chart for a second. Now, as we've talked about, there were 70 weeks to bring about this everlasting righteousness that would be accomplished. But then there's a stop. There's a pause. There's a break. And it's been going on for a long, long time. We call this the church age. And there's all kinds of other titles, and I'll show you some biblical ones of them in just a second. But there's a break in there. And this is something that no Old Testament prophet ever seen. There was no concept of this. But there is still, it was almost like everything just stopped. What happened? Everything just went into a pause mode, but God's going to push the pause again and bring it out of mode, and finally, he's going to wrap up his plan. Now, this next picture is an older chart. Some of you will just have to look at it for a second because we've got many better artists today, but this is a really famous, what's it, Larkin? What was his? Yeah, Clarence Larkin, drew all his charts, and this is back in the 1800s. This is a man that was so cutting edge back then. I mean, if you want to study some good, if you want some good study aids, write down the name Clarence Larkin and get you anything you can get your hands on. Matter of fact, I just downloaded, there's a 6-volume set that you can download to your e-reader. I've got an iPad, and you can go to Amazon, and I think it's like $6 for 6 books. And I mean, his books normally run like $20 or $30 because they're pretty detailed. And all the charts, all the pictures, everything are in there. But anyway, if you notice this, it might be hard for some of you to see. Over to the left, you see a prophet, and he's looking. And from his vantage point, he can see the peaks of mountains. What he can't see, and especially true, is right down in here, this little valley. And what he's seeing here is, you know, obviously Calvary, and then he's seeing the Antichrist, and he's seeing, you know, the earth being restored and all the rest. But what he didn't see is what we would call that gap that's in there where we're at, and it's called the church age. And that's why we read in Ephesians, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the," now listen to this statement, "the dispensation of the grace of God." The word dispensation means a time period. Okay, so there's a dispensation. Matter of fact, one of Larkin's books is called The Dispensation, something like that, isn't it, brother? So it covers all the various dispensations. It goes all the way back to the dispensation of innocence and then conscience and then, you know, the law and all the various dispensations. Well, anyway, Paul's writing to the Gentiles and he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the what? What does it say there? Mystery. And that word mystery appears just a handful of times in the New Testament. Every single time the word mystery appears, there's an explanation that makes it no longer a mystery. There's the mystery of godliness. There's the mystery of iniquity. There's all kinds of mysteries here. But he's saying, but how that you've known, by revelation, God made him know the mystery, as I wrote unto you in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which is in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in other words, in the past, they did not understand this. They didn't see it. They didn't conceive it. They had no way of knowing this. It was not known to them, but now by revelation it's revealed that the Gentiles, that's you and me, the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in who? In Christ, by the gospel. So guess what? We get grafted in, right? You all remember all that stuff, an amazing truth that Paul brings out to the Romans. But let's go back for a minute, because you remember that Jesus, when he was coming in, when we did our 69 weeks, and Jesus is coming in, he mentions, he says, if you would have known this day, this was the very day that this was fulfilled, that Daniel wrote about. But now, because you haven't, you rejected it, now it's going to be hid from your eyes. And sure enough, we read that Paul writes this in great detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 13 to 16, how that as an illustration he uses Moses when he was looking on the Lord. Remember, he put his hand out and he saw the hinder parts, and Moses is looking at it, and the Bible says his face radiated with the glory of God. What little bit he got to see. And as he noticed, as time went on, that began to subside. And when it did, Moses put a veil on that, you know, it was almost a bummer that it was happening. But so what Paul does, he says that it's like that because every time they read the covenant, the old covenant, this veil continues to cover their minds. And Jesus said it will be hid from you. But see, one day, according to the scripture, this veil will be removed. Why? Because God's not done with the Jews. He's got 7 more years to get them back. And the scripture makes it clear when he does, and I think it will probably begin to happen sometime in the earlier part of the tribulation. Probably, no doubt, when the big battle starts, when the Ezekiel 38-39 battle begins and God miraculously intervenes, wipes out the armies, and they're standing there having no one to turn to, and God intervenes for them. And I think at that point, they know something's up. And that's a whole nother sermon in and of itself. How we doing on time? I got what? Okay, good. You guys, God bless you. You know I'm getting in trouble if you all act like that. So, although we do have a smaller second class, I guess we could go on for a second hour, couldn't we? All right. Now, let's get back to where we were talking about. We're talking about at this time, and we've showed you the several things that would happen. But now we're going to get to an interesting thing. Now, if you haven't kind of caught on, there's some weird stuff going on in Daniel, especially when God shows up or angel shows up, and it's like, I wasn't ready for this, you know? Well, that's what's going to happen again. We're still in chapter 12, and we start at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood another two. Now, he's already heard this one speaking to him, which I believe is another example of the pre-incarnated Christ. And he said, there stood after him two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and on the other side, and on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. So he's kind of out there, you know, he's doing a little bit of practicing, you know, he's going to be walking the Sea of Galilee. Let's go check it out and see how it feels, you know. So he's standing out there on the water, you know, and this one being, which I believe is an angel, says, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? I mean, isn't that the question every one of us asks? No matter what we talk about, it always ends up going, when's this all going to get wrapped up? So don't feel especially bad, because this is what they did in the Old Testament is what they did in the New Testament. Right before Jesus ascended, they're saying, hey, by the way, is this when it's all going to get wrapped up? Jesus said, leave it alone, fellas. It's not for you to know the times of the seasons. But here's something happening here. I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. It's going to be over, fellas. But at this point, at this time, they're wondering, how much longer? Is this going to keep on going? He said, no. It's going to come down to time, that's one, times, that's two, and a half, which would be added together, three and a half, which, by the way, we've been introduced to that already. But now, here's what's interesting. Those of you that remember, now keep in mind, this is Daniel, and what we read in Revelation is almost identical. Look what's going on here, because we recall that almost a very similar event happens when this same being has his hands raised up and says, hey, listen, no more delay. It's over. No more. Time shall be no more. We're not going to stop. This is it. It's getting wrapped up. Now, we pick it back up in Daniel chapter 8, and he says, I heard, but I understood not. Okay, so here's you and I joining up with Daniel and saying, okay, man, I'm not really understanding this. Well, that'll be the last time he says it, because the Lord's going to give him something like, hey, listen, don't open your mouth, expose your brain, okay? He says, look. He says, then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Wasn't you just listening? Didn't you just hear? He said, listen. Don't, you know, just go your way. Listen, I just think it's worth noting, ladies and gentlemen, that there's always almost like this thing about us that we want to keep on insisting we get all this information down. But it's almost like the Lord says, would you please leave it alone? Are you kind of catching that? And this is what's going on. He says, listen, go your way. It's like, come on, go play, okay? Get out there. You've said it to your kids before, right? You know, and they're driving, you're driving to, you know, wherever you're going on vacation. Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. It's going to be 145 more miles, you know, 5 miles down the road. Are we there yet? And, you know, and so we're all just a bunch of little kids, right? So he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Now watch. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But at the same time, but the wicked shall do wickedly. The good are going to get better and the bad are going to get worse. Kind of feels like that, doesn't it? And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Uh-oh, you better shut your mouth and stop saying you don't understand unless you want to expose your heart, right? The wicked shall not understand, but the wise shall understand. And from, and he said, okay, I'm going to give it to you one more time. I mean, I've spent the whole book trying to explain this to you, and you keep wanting. I'm going to explain it to you one more time. But he, you know what he's going to do? He's going to complicate it. See, and it was funny because the other night when I was asking people different things, well, what was the hardest night for you to understand? Well, it was the night you got into all the weeks of the years and all that stuff. That was kind of confusing. Okay, well, you think you're confused, you're going to get confused. Okay, but listen, before we get there, let's read it again. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So you figure out if you can understand this or not. All right? So he gives a little more detail. Now, watch this. He says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and let's stop here for a second. We know that the sacrifices in the temple will start again, the daily sacrifices in Jerusalem, the temple being rebuilt. It's all going to start over again. What leads up to that is going to be, who knows? It's going to be amazing. The Jews are going to be elated because they get their religion freedom back. They obviously got the Temple Mount back. They got the temple built. They're sacrificing. They're doing daily sacrifice. He says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that, help me with this, waiteth. Why? Because blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and shalt stand in thy lot at the end of days. By the way, did all the righteous people understand that? Sure you did. I did. Okay, if that's not enough to get you confused, let's go back over this for a second. We've read repeatedly that there's going to be 1,260 days. That has been given to us in so many definite definitions. 3.5 years. 1,260 days, 42 months, all adding up to the same thing, the 30-day calendar. It's all coming down to this, and all of a sudden, we get introduced to 1,290 days. And then all of a sudden, we get introduced to 1,335 days. Now, I thought I knew. I thought, well, I might have come to the end of Daniel, we got this thing beat. And then we get to this verse. because guess what? There's no other reference anywhere in the Bible about those particular days, except it's all squeezed in there if you'll take the time to put it together. But you know, it's funny. I just for the sake, I wish I had time to show this to you. It was crazy. I was watching a video of some guy. I'm telling you what, some people are they're so smart, they're dangerous, okay? This guy figured out that Obama was going to stay for another term. And the amount of days in the calendar year that Obama was born, they figured out that particular day. The amount of days that he was born to the time he became president, they figured out that amount of days. The amount of days that would be added to his thing, they added that, they got it all figured out, numerology, 1260, 1290, and 335. Well, that's not what this is about, okay? Obama's not the Antichrist. He might be a close cousin, but he's not the Antichrist. Okay? He's not even close. And anybody that's been with us anybody's been with us understand how clear the scripture is on where he has to come from. But anyway, what we have here is very interesting because we have 75 additional days to our normal 1,260 days that we've already tried to explain would be the last 3.5 years, which I guess I've always called the tribulation the Great Tribulation. Technically, though, there's a lesser tribulation and the greater tribulation. So if you split them up, and they are definitely split up in the scriptures, the latter part of it being definitely the worst of the two. But we know that those 1,260 days comes to an end. We just read it in Daniel 11:45 that he comes to an end and there's nobody to rescue him. But why the additional days? Well, let's just not take it for granted that everything can happen in a second, because sometimes it doesn't. Because when that comes to an end, there's still a lot of things to happen. And from that point, the end of the 1,260 days, unto the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, are an additional 75 days. And it will be split up in 30 days and 45 days. And I'll give them to you as quickly as I can because I've got just a few moments left here. But we know what's going to end up happening. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. There's going to be a great earthquake, the splitting of the Mount of Olives when Jesus comes back, a river run through there, by the way. Obviously, the burial of the dead begins. There is going to be an assembly of the prisoners of the armies of the Antichrist, all the beast worshipers, all those that had taken the mark of the beast are going to be sent to hell. Number 5, there's going to be the casting of Satan and every demon and fallen angel into the bottomless pit. There's going to be the gathering of Israel by the angels. There is going to be the gathering of the nations to judgment, this is all after these 1,260 days. There's going to be the separation of the tares and the wheat. There is going to be the cleansing of Jerusalem and the beginning to rebuild Jerusalem as the eternal kingdom. In case you don't know, that's headquarters for all of us one day. Number 10, there's going to be the building of the millennial temple. It's going to be different than the temple that will be built during the tribulation or just prior to the tribulation. And there's going to be lots of other things, preparation, numerous events that are going to be happening to enter into the millennial reign of Christ. So basically what's happened, these extra 75 days, the 30 days and the 45 days added to the 1,260 days, is going to complete the 1,335 days that we just read about. And these will bring us down to the actual day of the proclamation of the kingdom when men who have lived through the tribulation. Now think about this. There's going to be human beings that will be alive, human beings that will be alive after the tribulation is over, still alive. There's going to be little babies born in the middle of the tribulation. They're still going to be alive. And what's going to happen, and it's at this time that Jesus says to the sheep on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So those added days, if you remember what was said, it says, blessed, happy, to be envied are those who see this event take place. It's going to be a joyous time. And by the way, just for sake of time, don't make this bother you. You and I are still going to be directly involved in this in glorified senses, in glorified bodies, okay? And that's a whole nother study. That might be part of what we can do if we ever do get to come back on this. So the remaining few moments I have, I want to show you something, and I really want to end with a psalm of Moses. And by the way, folks, you got to remember, this is literally about the Jews. And God's going to fulfill his word. But Moses wrote a psalm. Some people don't realize that. They think, you know, David wrote most of them. But Moses wrote the 90th psalm. Probably one of the famous ones is the 23rd psalm and the 91st psalm. Well, here's one that is beautiful, but rarely is read. And I'm wrapping this up, so I need your undivided attention as we come to the end of this, and I'm going to show a video, and then we're going to be done for our study. And so far, what we've done, we've kind of concluded the book. And these four things happened. It's all wrapped up. It's done. It's finished. It's over. The Antichrist is effectively out of the picture. Not only that, Satan's out of the picture. The rebels are gone. The planet Earth is going to have another chance to have paradise on the planet. We call it the millennial reign, 1,000 years of peace, which will then be followed up, by the way, of an eternal reign on this planet. God's not done with this planet. Some people say it's the end of the world. No, it's not. It's the end of the age. It's not the end of the world. Peter says the earth will be renovated by fire. But this this planet was made for a purpose, and it will accomplish its purpose. But don't think that God's just done with this planet. There are billions of planets, solar systems, things that Paul wrote and said, listen, you can't even, it doesn't, eyes not seen, ears not heard, it's never even entered your heart, your mind, the things that God has prepared for us. Even though the Holy Spirit has gave us some insights, he said, you can't imagine what he's got planned. So to help reinforce that, I want to show you a video in a second, but to preface that, I want to give you this verse. Is everybody with me right now? Okay, let's look at this. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I was thinking as I was getting dressed for the service, heaven is not going to have a church. Now, for some of you, you know, you think, that doesn't make sense. Well, wait a minute. Why would we have to go to church? Why do we go to church? Because it's the house of the Lord. But God is with us, the scripture says. There will be no need to go to church. Why? Because it's church, right? Amen. But you know, this has been true from the beginning. He says, you've been our dwelling place. You've been our building. You've been the place that we want to go from generations. It started like this, and it's going to be like this. But notice what he says. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, before you even started on it. Now listen to this. even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, the reason why, I was reading it just 4 or 5 nights ago, and I was thinking, whoa, that's really heavy duty. Because you know what? None of us can comprehend that. We can't comprehend an everlasting, eternal being who never had a beginning. He's the causeless first cause. There's no thing that started him. And he goes from everlasting to everlasting. And where do we fit? We fit in this little tiny spot of time on this planet that we're on. And to be honest with you, when you looked at that display, I mean, even the church age on the thing is a little, but you think about it, folks, this time is nothing. It's like a vapor. Matter of fact, God says, and I was just thinking about this today, and I actually had a slide of it, and I took it out. It says, I had a picture of a drop that was falling into a bucket of water, and it says, the nations are but a drop in a bucket. And, you know, that bucket, that water drop was hitting the water, and it was causing a little bit of ripple, but within just a few moments, it's gone. And you look and you say, where's that at? And then you think about this. If you stick your hand in that bucket and you pull your hand out, you'll get an idea of how much you mean, how long you will be remembered, how much impact you think you are when you pull your hand out and it stays like that. No, it doesn't. It goes back to a bucket of water, right? Because you know what we are? We are a little tiny nothing in this whole system, but God has included us in. To help reinforce that, I want to go back to 2 months before Carol and I got married. In September of 77, I was so excited about the Voyager that was going to be sent out to send back information about our solar system and to look close shots of our planet. I love this stuff since I was a little kid. By the way, this is the farthest man-made object that has traveled now over 12 billion miles from the planet Earth from September of 77. It is now on the outermost layers of the area that they don't even know what to expect, because it goes past something that science can't really figure out. There's a plasma thing going on right now, they're saying. But what's interesting about this is that over a quarter of a century ago, on Valentine's Day in 1990, the Voyager had one last photograph of the planet, and Carl Sagan helped to convince NASA to do this, turn the Voyager around and look back to the planet Earth and take one final shot. Show what it looks like from 4 billion miles away. Now, understand today it's 12 billion. Take a shot what it looks like. And what it looks like is this. Now, I wish the lights were down low like they was when I first came in. I don't know if it's possible. Is it easy to do that, Pat? Okay. I think for this part, it would just help reinforce this. But the Voyager now, keep in mind, is still in our system. And it's looking backwards. And it's seeing the planet. This is what it sees. You say, I don't see anything. Yeah, you do. If you look up there, it's a little tiny dot. It's literally it's less than a pixel, okay? And it's still in our structured system. But the Earth appears as a tiny dot against the vastness of space, located right in the center of one of the bands of scattered light rays that were resulting from the reflection that was coming from the camera lens as it because of its angle toward the sun. It just so happened it was just that way, which is kind of interesting. I want to show you, and I want you to listen to this. This is 25 years ago. Carl Sagan, who's now dead, he died of cancer a number of years ago. He is the atheist scientist that helped, you know, guide them in a lot of this stuff. I want you to watch this recently done video on his commentary on what he calls the pale blue dot. And I want you to listen. There's a particular line in which he really kind of mocks. There's a couple different places he says stuff that's kind of questionable, that, you know, but that's just the way atheists are. But he, you know, he says something about, you know, to think there's any hope of ever getting help is ridiculous.
From this distant vantage point, the Earth might not seem of any particular interest. But for us, it's different. Consider again that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there, on a mote of dust, suspended in a sunbeam. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner. How frequent their misunderstandings. How eager they are to kill one another. How fervent their hatreds. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. The Earth is the only world known so far to harbor life. There is nowhere else, at least in the near future, to which our species could migrate. Visit? Yes. Settle? Not yet. Like it or not, for the moment, the Earth is where we make our stand. It has been said that astronomy is a humbling and character-building experience. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. To me, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly with one another and to preserve and cherish the pale blue dot, the only home we've ever known.
Now, this is quite interesting what you watch here. As it begins to zoom out, leaving our little tiny solar system and backing up further and further until finally you can begin to see the particular Milky Way galaxy that we are located within. And that is such a little tiny portion of those hundreds of billions of stars in our own, some 600 billion in our own Milky Way galaxy. And yet when you look at that galaxy, that huge galaxy that would it take 165,000 light years to get from one end to the next, and how it is dwarfed by all the other galaxies, and all that is just little tiny insignificant spot in the vastness of just one part of God's creation. Now, I'm glad some of you caught the jab on Reagan, but one of the parts I really wanted you to capture was that phrase where he said, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all its vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." Now, let me just tell you, that is the philosophy of atheism. That is, in my opinion, the only way you have once you get God out of your life. You can't, there's no hope at all. It's beyond denial. But at the same time, that little tiny speck, according to Psalm chapter 8, David writes and says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou what?" Guess what's going to happen, folks? I don't care what atheists say or what any unbeliever says. God said in his word, and he documented by proving it time and time again, how he can tell us the end from the beginning. He's going to visit. He's coming here. Amen? Amen. That's a good place to clap. Amen. There's coming a day when that rock will come, and he will set up his kingdom, and that's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen? Praise God. It's been a delight to be with all of you, and it will be continued soon. Amen? I love all of you. Thank you so much for being with us. God bless you. Turn it back to Pastor Pat. God bless all of you. Thank you. Thanks for helping me with those lights, buddy.
Thank you, John. Appreciate you and Carolyn so much. Well, I know that Pastor talked to you last week about this being the final night and how we want to bless John with a large offering tonight. To facilitate that, in your chairs we have both offering envelopes, should you choose to use those, and also pledge cards. You know how that works here. If you need just a few weeks in order to give the amount that you'd like to give, you're welcome to fill out a pledge card. Keep the large portion, the small portion, and turn the large portion in to the offering so that we can add it all together. And this week, what we will do is we'll add all the offerings each Wednesday night and tonight's offering, add that all together, and then bless the Muncies with a large gift to thank them for coming. You know, I was thinking before, I know we've said this before, but you know, when you think about it, 8 weeks, 2 back-to-back sessions, that's 16 times, not counting Sunday, the Sunday that he was here, that I'm just amazed that he had breath to do all that, 16 times, that's great. It's been a blessing. I don't need to say any more about this. I know that you guys love this ministry and you've been blessed. So if you have your checks prepared, I need a couple ushers to help us out here. And let's ask the Lord one more time to bless this. Lord, we are grateful. Lord, I feel two emotions right now. I feel gratitude for what we've received, but I also feel a sense of anticipation because, Lord, we know all about missions in this church, and if ever there is someone who qualifies as a missionary, John and Carolyn do in their ministry, because they are preparing people to meet you and live with you forever. Lord, as they go from church to church to church to church, Lord, in their near future, Lord, may we have a part in that. We want to be partakers and partners, not just partakers, but partners in sending them to the next location and the one after that and the one after that. Lord, not only with these financial gifts, but Lord, as you put them on our hearts over the next number of weeks, months, Lord, that we'll just be faithful to pray and invest in intercession for them and their ministry and the message so that all may hear. Lord, I just pray that you would bless these gifts now. Lord, in Jesus' name we ask. Everybody said? Amen. Amen.